Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
And now for our lesson at this hour. Whether we recognize it or not, whether we accept it as truth or not, the most urgent need pressing upon us is to accept the reality of that which the Bible calls sin. Some years ago, there was a man who wrote a very good book in many respects, and he entitled the book with the question, "Whatever became of sin?" And he was addressing some of the ills and the problems of present society, and he talked about how that people just don't consider sin much anymore. They don't consider the reality of sin. They behave as if sin doesn't really exist. But I think there's a reason for that. And I suggest to you this may well be the reason, and let me illustrate it this way. Let's suppose you have a corpse here, a dead body, and you come and place a rather heavy weight on that dead body. That dead body would not feel that load. Why? It's dead. It's insensitive. It doesn't matter. And very likely, dear people, that's the very reason that a lot of people today are not concerned about sin. Spiritually, they are so insensitive and spiritually dead. They know the ways of the world and the ways of the devil, but they don't know the way of God to even respect the reality of that which was otherwise going to condemn them. There's a tendency, I suppose, among all of us, and certainly in our time, to deny sin, to try to soften it, to try to explain it away. People refer to sin as nothing more than just making a mistake, or just an error, or their immorality is just an affair, or maybe they've used poor judgment, or maybe it's a disease, or something of this nature. And so they soften the reality of the word sin. You know, to soften the label of a thing makes that thing more dangerous, if indeed it is dangerous, and sin is most dangerous and destructive. For instance, if you should see a bottle, and on that bottle there is the label, the oil of vitriol. Now, if you're like me, that wouldn't particularly scare me to death, until I come to realize that actually that's another way of talking about sulfuric acid. And you put sulfuric acid on there with the cross and skull bones, I'd be more concerned about how I would handle that and what I would do with it. You soften and minimize the label of sin, dear people. We're not likely to think of it as we ought to, and we won't be aware of the danger of it. But what is sin? Well, a lot of people have their own private definitions, but we're not particularly concerned about that. How does the Word of God define sin? And the Lord does not leave us without an answer to this. There are at least four very specific definitions that the Holy Spirit has given as to what is sin, and I want us to briefly just look at them. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, John says, "Sin is a transgression of the law." The American Standard Version renders this, "Sin is lawlessness." That means it's a violation of the law. It's a violation of duly ordained authority. And of course, the law under consideration there is God's law. God's law violated is sin. And to transgress God's law, it means to go beyond its limits. It means to go too far. It means to overpass the bounds that He has established by His authority. Now, we watch football games on television, most of us who know what's valuable do. And we will be watching the football game, and we'll see somebody here, and he'll look like running a long distance, but they call the play back. All the way back. 80 yards, they thought. Marvelous run. They bring it back about 65 of those yards. Why? Well, it shows on tape. Why, he stepped out of bounds. He violated the limits. Now, if that had been a spiritual matter, then that would have the biblical definition of sin. In 2 John verse 9, "Whosoever transgresseth, or whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, he hath not the Father nor the Son." We step outside of that which is authorized of God and that which is taught of God, whether it be in the realm of morals, whether it be in the realm of other doctrine, for doctrine is morals, morals a doctrine also. Doctrine means teaching. Wherever we step beyond the bounds of God's teaching, God tells me and you, now that's sin. Again, in Romans chapter 14 and verse 23, and I really appreciate your attention, but I call for your attention, especially right through here, because if you don't get all what I say here, you could come up with a very, very bad and wrong impression. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 23, the Holy Spirit had Paul to write, "Whatsoever is not of faith is sin." Now, the word faith is used in different ways in Scripture. For instance, it's used sometimes to refer to the religion of which Jesus Christ is the author. Like in Jude verse 3, when he tells us to earnestly contend for the faith. That's the religion of Christ, his gospel, his word. Apostle Paul said he had fought a good fight, he'd finished the course, he had kept the faith. There again, he had kept the way of Jesus Christ, his religion. That's one way it's used. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, we learn that without faith, it is impossible to please God. There the word faith refers to belief. Jesus one time said, "Except ye believe that I am He." They had the same idea of having faith. We must put our faith, our trust, our confidence in Christ, that which we believe. That's another way of referring to belief. Here it's used with reference to another measure of faith or a different definition of faith. When Paul said, "Whatsoever is not of faith is sin," looking at it in the context, we see that he simply means what a person believes. Now, it doesn't determine whether it's right or wrong, but it has reference to a person's convictions. Now, we don't always have the same convictions about certain things. Your conscience will allow you to do some things that somebody else's conscience may not allow them to do. We're not talking about right and wrong here just yet. We're talking about what a person might think. And Paul is teaching us here to violate your convictions, to violate your conscience. That is wrong. Anything you cannot do with a clear conscience, it is wrong for you to do it. Now, the Bible gives us an illustration in this very chapter about it, pertaining to the eating of meats. There's nothing wrong with eating meats. Those who would forbid the eating of meats, they were described as being in apostasy, 1 Timothy 4 and verse 4. But here in Romans chapter 4 and verse 23, "He that doubteth is damned if he eat." Now let me explain a little further. The Jewish law forbade people to eat certain meats. Some were clean, some were unclean. Many of the early Christians had been Jews. Sometimes meat was even offered to the idols of paganism and then sold on the market. And it violated the conscience of some of these early Christians to eat certain meats, even though before God it was lawful, it wasn't anything sinful about it, or to eat that meat that had been offered to idols. They just didn't feel right about it. It was a violation of their convictions. And the Holy Spirit tells us, don't you violate your convictions. Don't you violate your conscience. Now, I think we can see the wisdom in this. If a person will bow before pressure to do what he thinks is wrong, even if that thing is not wrong, the thing itself is not wrong, but if he will bow before pressure to do what he is convicted and thinks is wrong, well, he'll be quick to bow before things that, under pressure, that are wrong. He's not even being honest with himself. He's not living in the realm of personal integrity. For a person to do that which he knows is wrong and violates his own conscience, that is sin. Whether what he is actually doing or not is sinful, that's another matter. Now, there's a danger involved in our understanding. Here's where I want you to listen real closely. This does not say that whatever you think is right before God. That's not what it's teaching. A lot of people think things are right, and they're not right before God. It doesn't mean that a thing is wrong only when you think it's wrong. No, it's wrong if God declares that thing to be wrong. But now, it does teach us that it's wrong for you to violate your conscience. God has given man, and this is a peculiarity to man, God has given man a conscience. Now, that conscience has to be trained. Some people can do the most dastardly kind of deeds and their conscience does not bother them one bit. Why? Why, they have learned or educated themselves or been convinced that what they're doing is not wrong. They have no pain of conscience. Adolf Hitler killed 6 million Jews and it never hurt his conscience. The Apostle Paul persecuted and made havoc of the church. He said it never did bother his conscience because he thought he was doing what was right. Our conscience is a guide, but not an infallible guide. That conscience has to be trained, and it has to be trained according to the Word of God. for it to really be of any value to us. But it is sinful for you to do something that violates your conscience because it makes you dishonest before God and dishonest even to yourself. That is a definition of sin. So, we need to train our consciences right so that when we do that which is wrong, our consciences will hurt us, and when we don't do wrong, our consciences will give us peace. But there's a third definition of sin in the Scripture, and friend, the world does not believe this one hardly at all. It just doesn't accept this definition. In 1 John 5 and verse 11, all unrighteousness is sin. Well, what is unrighteousness? Righteousness and unrighteousness, of course, are the opposite of one another. To be righteous means to be right. To be right by following the commandments of God. That's the only way to be right. The psalmist wrote in Psalms 119, 172, all thy commandments are righteous. And when one will follow the commandments of God, he will be right before God. To obey God's commandments is to make one righteous because of the grace and power of the blood of Christ. But to disobey his commandments, that's unrighteousness. All unrighteousness is sin. The Holy Spirit had the Apostle Paul in more than a few occasions, and I'm going to just read to you two of them, where he cataloged a whole lot of different kinds of behavior that he called unrighteous. I read to you, first of all, from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning with verse 9, Paul writing to people who now were Christians, who used to be of a certain kind of life, but they're not that way anymore, but this is what he has to say. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? They'll neither be in the Lord's church nor in the ultimate destiny of the Lord's church of heaven. Why? Be not deceived, he said. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, that's homosexuality and lesbianism, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. But such were some of you. They weren't that way now. Why? But ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. They used to be that way. They now have come to Christ. They're not that way anymore. But these things were unrighteous. Those practices were unrighteous. Again, in Galatians chapter 5, where Paul, through the Holy Spirit, gives us the works of the flesh. He said they are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft. And by the way, brethren, you're seeing more and more on television and in the newspapers. You call into these people that are supposed to tell you all of these things because of the signs and so forth you're born under. I wasn't born in a sign, under a sign. They got me to the hospital plenty of times. Some folks born under a sign, I guess. But they talk about all that and you just write in, you know, and you get your Ouija boards and you have your palms read and you have your horoscope and all of those sort of things. That's witchcraft. That's absolutely forbidden in the Word of God. You ought not have any part with that. It just makes me awfully tired and sick to see brethren. Sometimes I saw one just a few days ago, had on a tie pin. He was born under some sign. I said, what in the world are you doing with that evil thing on your tie clasp? And he didn't even know what I was talking about, but he does now. And I don't know, I don't think he'll wear it anymore because he didn't realize, he just thought it was pretty. But we ought not be led into something like that. Hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Notice, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Old people nowadays talk about how times have changed. I know it, and they haven't always changed for the better. They haven't always changed for the better when it comes to matters of morality and matters of right and wrong. Some people try to excuse their sinfulness. Well, we're just human. They act like God doesn't know that. God does know that we're just human. That's the reason He's given us His will and His law and His commands and His prohibitions. People will say, yeah, but we're living in a different age. We're living in a scientific age. And things are different. No, they're not. Right and wrong hasn't changed. Man's nature hasn't changed. And this does not make God's denunciations of unrighteousness any less severe simply because we live in 1991 than it did if you lived in the year 3. Sin is still sin. I doubt that there's a single one of us here that's been paying attention to what's transpired in the past week, that have not noted how that one of great popularity of the athletic world has announced to the world that he now is infected with the HIV virus, AIDS, and all of that. That's tragic. It's not magic. It's tragic. It's sad. I don't care who that befalls, that's a tragedy, and that's something that is terrible. But we're certainly sending society and our young people the wrong message by the reaction that's being given to this thing. This individual is being praised to high heaven because he comes forth openly about it. Friend, from everything that he has said, he has contracted this terrible disease because of his own immorality. That is not something to be praised. That's to be condemned. That's to be warned against. That in no way minimizes the compassion that we have for those who are overcome by these tragic things. But the answer to it is not being open about it. The answer to it is not lying that everybody is open to it. That's not so. The answer to it is not being propagated by committing immorality in a so-called safe way. That's not the answer. The answer is that, and it's the answer that nobody wants. Nobody wants it. It's the last thing anybody wants to think about. And that is to teach morality. That's God's cure to AIDS. And man never finds an answer to it. God has an answer to it. But we don't want to hear God's answer, do we? All unrighteousness is sin. And to be immoral is sinful. And sometimes the tragic results of immorality more than people anticipated. You just have to want to ask. And I would love to ask this man myself, or anyone else that's been so overcome, tragically overcome, sadly overcome by this thing. Was their sin worth it? Now that you're going to die and rot into nothingness, do you think it was worth it? They don't want to ask that. They don't want to talk about that. It's because too many people just don't believe what the Bible says. All unrighteousness is sin. One final definition. And this one really ought to move us considerably. James chapter 4 and verse 17 says, "To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." Wasted opportunities would fall in this category. Because Christianity, walking in the footsteps of Christ, as we're admonished to do in 1 Peter chapter 2, 21 and 22, means that we will be busy doing that which was good. Jesus went about doing that which was good. Acts 10 and verse 38. We walk in His steps, we will be busy doing what is good. The failure to do good that we could do, the Holy Spirit says, it's not just a wasted opportunity. It's not just neglect. It's not just, oh, I ought to have. James calls it sin. I remember hearing a very spiritually mature individual, and he wasn't bragging when he said that he felt like that he had pretty well mastered the ability in his life to not involve himself in immoralities and the commission of doing what is deliberately wrong, and he thinks that he was of such character that he would live by his conscience. But he says, there is something that really constantly bothers me and must always be taken into consideration, and that is, am I doing what I ought? Do I do what I ought? Do I relieve the needy as I ought? Am I trying to restore the fallen as I ought? Do I contact those who are in need, who are sick, who need sympathy? Am I faithful in worship? Am I living the right kind of life? Am I doing the positive side of Christianity? James says, and he doesn't make any bones about it, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. You see, it's not only sinful to commit what is forbidden, it's a sin to omit what we're taught to do. Now, somebody could ask me the question, when have you done enough? Well, as soon as you find out, please let me know. I'd like to know that myself. But I know that there is no point in one's life where we can retire concerning being a Christian, and there's no point in one's life when we can say, well, I've done enough, and I'll just let somebody else do it. To neglect, to discharge responsibility to God, to church, to our fellow man, the Holy Spirit calls it sin. And what are the results of sin? Why, the wages of sin is death. That's spiritual death. James tells us, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Now just think with me for just a moment. Adam and Eve, here they are in the Garden of Eden, with all the purity and the beauty and the loveliness and the happiness. Later on, we see them outside of that garden under a curse and doomed to die. What happened? Why, it was sin. That was the violation of the law of God. Here's Judas, selected of the Lord, sitting at the Master's feet, being taught power to work miracles just as the others did as they went out to proclaim the coming of the kingdom to teach others. Later on, you see this same man sneaking through the streets of Jerusalem in the darkness of night to put the betrayal money back at the feet of the people with whom he had conspired to betray Christ. We see him going out here and hanging himself. What happened? Why, it was sin. You read about the prodigal son. Here he is with the good graces of his father, but he leaves home healthy and wealthy and not so wise. Later on, we see him hungry and poor and out here in the swine pit in a wretched condition. What happened? He'd wasted his substance in riotous living. Why, it was sin. And you can go through the Bible one instance after the other and you see the tragic results, not only in this life, but the ultimate tragedy is when we all stand before God being banished into the torments of an eternal hell. Why? It's because of this thing called sin. Whatever happened to sin, friend, it's still there. All of the amount of whitewashing, all of the amount of psychology, all of the amount of modernism, liberalism, permissiveness, whatever, that's not going to change a thing concerning God's will about sin. Oh, if we could only really be impressed with that, then, being sufficiently impressed, we would rejoice in the fact, regardless, hear me now, regardless of how dastardly, detrimental sin is, it can be forgiven. God will forgive. Now, we have a part to play in reaching that forgiveness, but God has provided forgiveness. How? Through Christ, His Son. How did Christ provide it? By dying on the cross and paying the penalty and shedding His own blood. And when we're washed in His blood, that'll blot out transgression and sin. And as we live faithfully in the Lord, that blood will just keep on keeping us clean of sin. But you see, our part, having heard these things, is to believe them and obey them and continue to walk therein. There is no sin that the blood of Christ does not have power to cover, provided we obey God in reaching that blood. But hear me one more time. There is no sin that even the blood of Christ will cover if we do not submit ourselves in obedience to the gospel of Christ. Sin is real. And we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. It would be folly upon folly to deny sin and to profess perfection, sinless perfection. But thanks be to God, we don't have to stand before God condemned because of sin. We can stand before God pure and clean and whole and acceptable because God has forgiven our sin because we have taken advantage of His provision of forgiveness, and that's the blood of Christ. By believing in Christ and repenting of sins, confessing our faith in Christ, being baptized into Christ where His blood was shed, His blood by the operation of God washes away our sins. We rise to walk in a newness of life, new creatures in Christ, in fellowship with our Lord and remaining faithful. And there again is our part. Remaining faithful, heaven will be our home. It'll be a wonderful thing someday, won't it? To not have to be concerned about sin anymore. That won't be in this life. But we can make provision for that time where we'll not have to worry about sin anymore.